Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46. Follow along with me as I read it from the New King James Version. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Jesus' description here of the final judgment comes on the heels of two parables that we examined last week. Those were the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. The teaching basically ends here. Jesus' whole teaching ministry on earth. You'll hear more from Jesus in Matthew 26 through 28, but the five discourses of Jesus that compose the Gospel of Matthew are completed here with Matthew 25 and the Olivet Discourse. His last message to his disciples and to all those diverse crowds, remember he's surrounded by disciples as well as Pharisees, as well as the curious onlookers. His last message to them was, "Be prepared, because he's going to come at an hour that you do not expect." That was the message of the parables preceding. And when he comes, the judgment is going to come quickly and unexpectedly, like a flood, just like it came in Noah's day. At that time, he's going to separate the wise from the foolish, the righteous from the wicked, or as he puts it here, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he'll bring in the final reward to those who are his, those who he calls my brothers, and he'll bring in the final and eternal punishment to those who have rejected him. His coming is going to be unmistakable. You won't have to wonder whether you missed out on the coming of Christ or not. This is the clear implication of the Olivet Discourse. It'll be as evident as lightning, where he comes on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, just like the Son of Man is described in Daniel chapter 7, where lightning can be seen across the entire sky, which he gives you in Matthew 24, 27. Here he says, in repeating the same theme in verse 31, he'll come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. And he will bring to his throne all the nations of the earth, that the people will be drawn to him. All nations will be drawn to the throne of God, where he's seated. Whether living or dead, they're coming to the throne to be judged. Revelation gives us this further picture. Revelation 20:12, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And this is where what we talk about is the great separation takes place. The great separation that's described in the parables. Those who were described in the first parable as those foolish virgins who expected the bridegroom, but they weren't prepared to wait very long. They didn't bring oil. And the man that's described in the second parable as that wicked and lazy servant who buried his master's investment. These are separated from the wise and the industrious servants in the parables as sheep are separated from the goats. The metaphor you have is of a shepherd who herds together sheep and goats, but there comes a time in the shepherd's duties when he has to bring the flocks to market and he has to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep had more market value than the goats. So just as in the parables that preceded, Jesus tells you that at his judgment seat, he's going to make distinctions, just as a shepherd makes distinctions in his flock, distinctions in Jesus' case between people who, by human standards, might appear similar, but are classified or separated according to their relationship with him, their relationship to the judge who's now sitting on that throne. The distinction in this passage isn't according to appearances or knowledge or wealth, but according to that decree, Jesus says, that the Father made before the foundation of the world. That decree that's evidenced by the good works that Jesus says were done, and that notably he says that were done to him. The judgment's described as according to the works of mercy shown by the sheep and the goats. And that's by itself a perplexing fact for us, those of us who know the doctrines of grace, who know that we're saved by grace through faith and not as a result of works. And I'll say this from the outset, that according to the scripture, both things are true. These two things are true. You are saved by grace through faith, and you will be judged according to your works. We have it pretty clearly, both in Matthew and in Revelation, that that's what the basis of this judgment will be. Judgment according to works, specifically the good works of God's people. So if the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ has a catch, this is the catch. It means that it's true that all you have to do is repent and believe the gospel in order to be saved. But the catch is that there are going to be many in that last day who will think they are believers, who will say that they are Christians, that they know Jesus Christ. But at the last day, they're going to be shocked to hear at the judgment day these words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And then be cast into a hell that Jesus describes as everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And those words are a terror for anyone with a tender conscience. I doubt there's a Christian here today who at least at one point in your life, in your walk with the Lord, didn't wonder, do I really know that I know Jesus Christ? Do I really know that he knows me? The calling for Christians is to answer that question in light of Jesus' challenge. Jesus' challenge to look at the fruit of your lives. Not just by recalling a moment when you asked Jesus into your heart, which may have been your experience, but reflecting on what the Spirit of God has done in you since you believed. And that's how Jesus says that judgment will take place for all people on that last day. These are his words starting in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" So the first thing you know about what Jesus describes as those sheep on his right hand is they're given the place of honor, the place at the king's right hand. And it's given to those people who appear sacrificial, who are hospitable. They're the people who desire to help others who are in need. Jesus' examples here in verse 34 to 36 especially emphasize help toward the vulnerable, toward the poor, and those who find themselves strangers. Being a stranger in a strange place during those days was a particular hazard. Stranger danger had a different meaning back in those times, because if you were a stranger, the danger was that you would be beaten and be robbed on the road. So having a kind household to take you in was a particularly needed and desperate mercy for those who needed relief from travel, for safety on the roads. And prisoners were a very particularly vulnerable kind of stranger. Prisons were not what we know them as today, not what you have down the street. They were more appropriately described as dungeons. Dungeon would be a better word than prison, in terms of bringing to mind the visuals of what it would be like in the first century. They were usually underground, and they were dark, and they were filthy, and they were disease-ridden. You might not get adequate food or water, and you depended on visitors to bring you the necessaries you needed for living, sometimes food and blankets, or letters, or the ability to send letters. And if you were in prison, it might not have been actually for a crime. Usually prisons were not for the punishment of criminals. They were a holding place for those who were waiting for trial or for their own executions. And quite commonly, they weren't going to be executed or tried for crimes, but just for being unpopular. If you remember why Paul went to prison, he was in prison for not for starting a riot, but for being the subject of one, and they sent him to prison for that. And that imprisonment, as it did for Paul, it could last months or it could last years. So when Jesus lists the things that the righteous have done for him, he lists visiting the sick and the prisoner among the things that were done for him that were as basic as food and clothing, that were as needful as life and breath and air. The sheep on Jesus' right had done many good things. They were examples of compassion and they were examples of hospitality for those who were in need. In fact, they were the picture of the Christian, as Jesus and the apostles called Christians to that very thing, to active mercy and compassion on others. And even so, the words are a challenge because as a Christian, you rightly want to measure yourself by the words that Jesus gives you as a commendation of his sheep, especially when you continue to verses 37 and 40, and he reveals to what end you did those works as his sheep. Verse 37 says, "The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." The righteous ones that Jesus commends are going to know their stance before the judge when they consider how they've treated the least among his brethren. Because Jesus identifies himself here in this passage with his brethren, especially the least of his brethren. But he does it in the same way that Jesus identifies himself with every Christian, so much so that he will say on Judgment Day, "Whatever you did for my brothers, it's the same as doing it for me." One of the favorite ways the apostles refer to Christians are those who are in Christ. As a matter of fact, you don't see the word Christian very much in the New Testament, but you do see this phrase, in Christ, very frequently, especially in Paul's letters, because that's how Paul understood himself. That's how Paul understood the churches. Not just as Christians, the way we speak about Christians, but as those who are in Christ, who are identified with Christ. You identify with him and he identifies with you. And so when a Christian shows compassion to his brother or sister in need, he's serving that brother as if he's serving Christ himself. We have to look at ourselves, not just in Christ, but as in Christ, but as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and look to them as Christ. Because when we do compassion, exercise works of compassion to them, we are doing it to our Lord, because our Lord identifies with each and every one of your brothers and sisters. These, my brethren, in the New Testament, from the lips of Jesus or from the apostles, always refers to Christians, always refers to Christ's elect. You'll find that if you look at the words and search through the scriptures. And so while we have to recognize that none of us knows who one day will be Christ's brethren, there are many in our neighborhoods and in our families, we pray that are Christ's elect, that we don't know that they're his brethren yet until that day of separation comes. While we don't know that, we have to avoid the error, and this is an error that's characteristic of the liberal and modernist churches, to universalize Jesus' words of my brethren and extend them to all mankind. The long-time slogan for the modernist movement, if you've studied any of recent church history, is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's a slogan that came to vogue in the 20th century, the early 20th century, and it came from the church as the churches were liberalizing and they started the heyday of the modernist movement. This was in the 1920s. We had preachers like Harry Emerson Fosdick who fought against what were called at the time the fundamentalists, and these were Machen, and those who founded the OPC and the Old Guard Presbyterian movement. Their antagonists were preachers like Harry Emerson Fosdick, who avoided the fundamentals, the doctrines that historic Christianity had held to, and understood that Christianity had to be associated with progress. And that progress came by acknowledging the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, our common humanity. So it brought about a union between Christianity and philanthropy. That's one of the themes that rose from the early 20th century liberal movements. In other words, God is a father to everyone, and so we are all brothers. We're all brothers if we share a common humanity. And it's a nice idea because there is, in a sense, a way in which we can call all mankind our brothers. And that was the rallying cry of Christian philanthropy in the 20th century. It did a lot of good, in fact, for the world. But the call of the Christian is not the call of a philanthropist. Philanthropy, if you look at the word, comes from the Greek. It comes from the Greek word meaning the love of man. Now that's telling, because Christians, whatever good works we do, don't come from the instinct of philanthropy. They don't come from love of man or love for man's own sake. It can sound close to Christian love, but philanthropy is actually a far cry from the good works that Jesus is commending here in the Olivet Discourse. If your desire is to be commended as Christ's sheep on the day of judgment, the good that you do for others will not be for man's sake, for love of man, but for Christ's sake, because you're doing them not for others primarily, but you're doing them for him. Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, or you can read, because he is a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. It's not the love of man that motivates the Christian's compassion and hospitality. It's the love of the brethren, which springs from being united to the brethren by having God as Father. But God is not a father to everyone, as the last judgment shows. He's not a father to everyone. To those that Jesus does not call his brethren, they do not have God as their father. For them, he's not going to be a father on that last day. He's going to be a judge. And Jesus is not saying to you that we'll be judged according to how you treat others generally. That's not what the passage is giving you. But he's telling you how you treat your brethren in the faith, especially the least of those brethren, will be the commendation that you receive on the last day. So when you look at that declaration at the last judgment to the sheep, you can say the message is this: the sheep on Jesus' right are shown to be sheep because they loved one another and they served one another. Those who have been saved by grace, by their new nature, have a spiritual fellowship with one another that comes from their spiritual fellowship with God, their sonship of God. And so then the test of the true disciple who has been saved by grace is that they love the brethren. It's not to say that we can make the opposite error, though, that namely not to consider doing good to all mankind also as a command of God. We are to love the brethren, and that's what God's commendation will be for us on the last day. But it's not to avoid the error, to make the error that God doesn't desire us to do good to all mankind. We have this in Galatians 6:10. As we have the opportunity, let us do good to all. And there, that all refers to all mankind. Though we don't believe in the brotherhood of all mankind, as the modernists did in the early 20th century, we do believe in the neighborhood of all mankind. All mankind are not all your brothers, but they are your neighbors. Paul tells you that doing good to all your neighbors or all mankind is part of your Christian witness. But he adds here in Galatians 6:10, do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. This is in agreement with Jesus' words, where he says on the judgment day, it's your relationship to those who are of the household of faith, who are his brothers, that will be your commendation before Christ. It's especially on the days that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we do today, that we're reminded that our relationship to Jesus Christ is reflected in our relationship to one another. The Lord on the day of judgment will commend his sheep for their deeds to one another, saying that as you've done to your brethren, you've also done to him. Just as he will consign to hell those who are not of his sheep and were not of the household of faith. To be in Christ means to be a member of his body. And we relate to one another as members of the body as we relate to him as head of the body. So it's in that real and covenantal sense, then, that he says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He's expressing the nature of the covenant. When we are covenanted with him, adopted into his family, we are also covenanted with one another. Jesus commends the works of the sheep who relate to one another as they relate to him. So at that day of judgment, that day that Jesus describes, where that great separation takes place, where the sheep on his right will be ushered into eternal life and the goats on his left will be condemned to eternal punishment, he gives you his criterion. That one criterion for the separation as being your relationship to his brethren. as demonstrated by the works that you did for the brethren, which were done in service to him. But that still leaves the elephant in the room, if we've looked at this passage carefully, or if we've looked at it before and struggled with this idea of being saved by grace, yet being judged by works. Because we also know, and we should know for certain, that we were saved by grace. For instance, Titus 33:5 says, tells you that according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we were justified by his grace so that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If that's true, and we are saved by grace, then it cannot be any sort of works. Romans 11:16 tells us, if it's by grace, that excludes works altogether. It cannot be both. Otherwise, it is no longer of grace. And that's an important thing to understand, because the Bible tells you both things are true. You were saved by grace through faith, and on the last day you will be judged by your works. And every Christian needs to know that both things are true, so that we might, on the one hand, be completely secure that it's the grace of God that saved you, that as Romans 8 tells you, nothing can separate you from the love of God that you have obtained because you've been called as an heir, as an eternal heir to that promise. And then on the other hand, we have to be motivated to make our calling and election sure by showing forth the grace of God in you by your works. That's where those works come into play. When you consider that on the last day, everyone will be judged according to their works, there's a principle. If you look down again in verse 34, that you can't overlook, this is where Jesus says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 34, I'll argue, is that indispensable key to understanding the day of judgment. It's just as important as understanding the gospel itself, because it tells you that that last day is not the day where Jesus came down and decided who's going to be sheep and who are going to be goats. That reality was determined, as Jesus says in his words, was prepared for you from when? Before the foundation of the world. Before any of his saints, any of his sheep exercised any of their good deeds or even conceived of any good deeds. In fact, the judgment had been decreed at the beginning. And the last day of judgment is only really that public declaration of that judgment and that execution of the judgment of reward and punishment. Because though every human on earth will be judged according to their works, which Jesus says here and is repeated throughout Scripture, especially in Revelation 20, where John's vision depicts the book of life that's opened and the living and the dead are judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Though every human on earth will be judged according to their works, you who are in Christ by faith, through the Holy Spirit's renewal in you, have been prepared beforehand to walk in those works. These are the words of Paul again in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. According to Paul, you were saved by grace through faith. But what were you saved to? You were saved unto good works. In being justified by faith and renewed by the Holy Spirit, you prove that God has prepared you. You are one of the prepared beforehand to walk in those works, especially those works of mercy and compassion. Ephesians 2 and Matthew 25 give you this indispensable principle of the gospel. And if we don't understand this principle well, we really don't understand the gospel. So I put those blanks in your worship guides for that reason. That principle that we have to remember that is central to the gospel is this. The gospel tells you that the indicative precedes the imperative. The indicative precedes the imperative. And those are both $100 words. Maybe you have memories of those words from your English grammar lessons. Or maybe if you're one of the younger kids, this will be an advance on your grammar lessons so you can pay attention that way. For the rest of you, since this might have been a long time for some of you in your English classes, here's a really easy and short overview of the lesson. The indicative is a declarative statement. The indicative states a fact. Your shoes are on the floor is a statement of the fact. The imperative, on the other hand, is a statement of a command. You can think of the indicative as indicating something or the imperative as imploring something. It's a statement of command. Please pick up your shoes is a command. where the indicative states where your shoes are. The imperative, please pick up your shoes, is a statement of command. Statements of command are statements of law. Imperatives are laws. Laws like, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, don't commit adultery, feed the hungry, visit the sick. All those things are commands, they're laws. And so they have to be put in their place. They have to be put in their place after the indicative of God's creation of the new creation of the believer. The imperative is not the gospel. The imperative is the law. The indicative is the gospel. The indicative is the promise. And the promise has to come in our minds before the law comes. The law is indispensable for the believer, but we have to remember that it's not first for the believer. Galatians 3, if you study that passage, reminds you about that fact, that the law came after the promise. What happened first? Abraham receiving a promise or Moses receiving the law? And Paul footstomps that idea. No, Abraham received the promise. The law was added after. It didn't change anything about the promise. It came after the promise. Galatians 3:18 says, because the kingdom of God is not a reward, the kingdom of God is not a reward for obedience, but an inheritance coming from a promise. Paul says, if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The principle is that God declares the fact of your righteousness before him. He indicates it to you and creates that righteousness in you by the Holy Spirit, making it a fact before you respond to the imperatives, before you visit the sick who are imprisoned, the hungry or the cold. Before you are commanded to do any good works, God provides the indicative, the new creation, which comes as a gift of renewing grace. In the words of Ephesians 2, you were prepared beforehand to walk in good works because you were created in Christ Jesus. In the words of Matthew 25, at the day of judgment, you will inherit, in fact, what belonged to you by right. That's what happens on the judgment day. You inherit, in fact, what already belonged to you by right. Namely, what belongs to you is the kingdom of God, that kingdom prepared for you, eternal life in communion with your Lord. If you're a believer, if you are in Christ, that means that God has already prepared you for those works of mercy and compassion to the brethren that Christ accounts as mercies towards himself. For you, the day of judgment will be that public declaration that Jesus Christ calls you one of his sheep and welcomes you into eternal life. Because you've already been blessed by the Father to be eternally predestined to be one of his sheep and to share in the fellowship of the rest of the flock, to have the love of the brethren, the body of Christ, that is the love of Christ himself. It is out of the fellowship of the brethren that you go to the least of his brethren, and you feed and clothe and visit them in their need and take them from strangers and make them guests. That doesn't solve the problem for all of us, though, because if you're like me, you still may be thinking, when was the last time I visited someone in prison? When have I shown compassion to my needy brethren? It may not be for lack of desire, in fact, but it may be for lack of opportunity or perceived opportunity that you haven't been living the exemplary life of compassion that Jesus is calling you to. Because of God's blessing on our land, we're surrounded much more by prosperity than we are poverty. Though the poor and the sick are always with us, just as the prisoner is, especially in Lyman, you might wonder about yourself whether you're seeing the mercy and compassion that you know ought to be the fruits of your faith. And if that's true of you, Jesus is exhorting you with an opportunity. He's exhorting you with an opportunity to increase your confidence by exercising compassion, by exercising kindness towards the brethren, to know for sure the indicatives by exercising the imperatives. Because we are also, though the imperatives aren't first, they are given to us. They are given to us not just because they need to be done. God can do good to your neighbor himself. And he doesn't need you, in fact. But he gives us the imperatives to do for many reasons. One of those reasons is that we might be sure who we are, that we might be demonstrating to ourselves and to others who are in Christ. We can know for sure the indicative by practicing the imperatives in the way that the Apostle Peter instructs you to make your calling and election sure. If you turn for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1, almost to the end of your New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives you a compelling illustration of the indicative preceding the imperative. He's writing to the church, to believers who are assailed by false teachers, who are assailed by doubts, who are assailed by heresies, and he's giving them this example. He's telling them how to know for sure that they have been called in the grace of God. If you turn there, this is where Scripture teaches you how to lay hold of the indicative, how to be certain that you will be justified in the final judgment that Jesus declares on the last day. He tells you, 2 Peter 1:3, that you have already received divine power for all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is something that Peter writes to the church that you already have. You already have divine power for all things that pertain to life and godliness. He tells you, if you're in Christ, in verse 4, he has granted you exceedingly great and precious promises. Notice he uses the past tense here. Now that's the pattern through all the New Testament. As a Christian, you're not waiting for a promise to be received on the judgment day. You have received that promise irrevocably already because you've been prepared beforehand. When you've been renewed by the Holy Spirit, God indicates to you that you are a new creation. But that promise also creates for you a duty, an imperative to show yourself prepared for that last day of judgment by, as the previous parables taught, waiting with expectation and waiting with preparation, using the Spirit of God, the talents that he has invested in you for in Christ for the sake of his brethren. And after that, to all you who have the opportunity to show kindness, he says, for that reason, add to your faith virtue and knowledge. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter's telling you here that the deposit of faith that you have should work out in you, and it should work out in you these things, brotherly kindness and love, love of the brethren. That will be for you the certain knowledge that you are one of the called, one of the elect, one of the sheep. He says in verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is giving us confidence that we might stand before that judgment day, that we might wait for it expectantly, joyfully, confidently, knowing that we have the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because we know our works. We know the Spirit that he's given us. He's not telling you to become one of the elect by exercising brotherly kindness and love. He's telling you that as a Christian, the Lord's desire for you is to have a certain comfort, to have comfort by doing the works that come from the precious promise of your calling, those works that testify that you are in Christ, that testify that you are one of the elect. That certainty in our faith doesn't come by faith alone, I'll argue. It comes by diligence, by making your calling and election sure, adding to your faith the virtues and works that are essential for one of Christ's sheep. And these you are instructed to cultivate so you don't stumble on teachings like the judgment of the last day, when the sheep and goats will be separated according to the good works that come from faith, the faith prepared beforehand in you by the Father and by the Holy Spirit, and the absence of good works of the goats, those who found no preciousness in serving Jesus' brethren for his sake. Like that wicked servant in the parable of the talents, the one who did not consider it joy to use the master's investment, the imperatives the Lord gave him for his Lord's gain. The great separation that will come when Jesus comes in his glory with his armies of angels will be that vindication of that work that he has already prepared in you and has been doing in you since he gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit when you believed. And it will also be the vindication of his perfect justice. God will be himself vindicated when he comes to condemn the ones he calls accursed, who will be judged in their case by their lack of works, by what they didn't do, specifically the things they didn't do out of love for Christ and love for his people, for his brethren. So to all believers, the message to you is first one of gospel comfort, that when he comes, he'll be coming for you whom he has prepared beforehand, before time began, to you who the kingdom is given as an inheritance, becoming joint heirs with Christ. And it's also a message of gospel challenge, not to attempt to earn your way into the kingdom of heaven, by your mercy or compassion. That would be putting the imperatives before the indicatives, the opposite of the gospel, putting law there in order to create in you what God can only create. But it would be a vindication of God's righteousness in you as you make your calling and election sure by showing brotherly kindness and love to Christ's brothers, to your brothers, enjoying the fellowship of the saints as you love and serve one another, exercising mercy and compassion, and thereby looking forward to the great day of his coming, which we prepare for now as we prepare for every week after hearing his word and closing his in prayer as we look forward to the Lord's Supper. This is the picture that we have of our communion with one another, where we, because we have one Father, are brothers and sisters. So we share in that one bread because we, as Christ's brethren, serve one another and have communion with one another. And let's reflect on that for a moment now as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we examine ourselves by this word today, we take our comfort in the fact that you have prepared us for good works from the foundation of the world, and that day of judgment will be a blessed day for us, because as you publicly credit to our account the brotherly kindness and love that you have worked out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we confess to you that we have this brotherly love and that we have done it for you. So give us the diligence that we need to cultivate those responsibilities, to invest those talents for the love of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. And as we approach your table this morning, we ask that you renew in us by this meal the knowledge that we share in the divine nature as Christ's body, that we celebrate it this way until you come again. And we celebrate it with one another because you've brought us together by that one body and that one blood by which we call you Father. And so we pray this in the name of our Savior and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.